Well, I did enjoy my afternoon with Ian and Ruth. They always give me lots to eat, tell me all kinds of stories, and I don't know what it is about his computer, but whenever I come around, there's difficulty. I think the last time I was here, we sang out of the hymn books as well. Maybe it's this iPhone of mine that, Apple causes trouble for Microsoft. I'm not exactly sure what the problem is. Anyway, we've got to get down to business. I had Ian read for us Genesis chapter 3 in preparation for speaking on Daniel chapter 4. And that might strike you as a bit of a stretch. What in the world does Genesis chapter 3 have to do with Daniel chapter 4? Well, when we're done this evening, I hope that you will know the answer to that question. The whole of chapter 3, Genesis 3, is interesting, but particularly the last section here. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And it's that phrase, tree of life, that I want you to keep in mind as we read Daniel chapter 4. Now, when I was here, the last time I took a look at Daniel chapter 2 and 3, and the time before that, I think we looked at Daniel 1, so I'm slowly, working my way through Daniel here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. So I thought I'd share Daniel 4 with you this evening. So it's a long chapter. I'll read it at a good pace. Follow along. I'm reading from the New International Version, the new one, the 2011 edition. I don't know if you all know that. It's been updated. It's an excellent update. No matter what anybody says, it's an excellent update. And if you like the NIV, you should get a hold of the 2011 edition. It just came out in print last month. It's been available digitally for a few months. So if there are slight variations from your NIV, and I'm not sure if there are any in this chapter, it's not because I can't read. It's because it's a little different version. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar. To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and will live with the wild animals, and will eat grass like the ox, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were still on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor was returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to the throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Okay, that's a lot of scripture that's been read in your hearing. Let me try to kind of cut to the chase here. Pride is a universal problem and really lies at the root of all sin. Pride contributed to the fall of the angelic world, and it contributed to the fall of the human world, as Ian read for us in Genesis chapter 3. Satan appealed to Eve's pride and basically encouraged her to interpret the world for herself, to be a big girl and not to depend upon divine revelation, but to find out for herself what was right and what was wrong. And the underlying suggestion there is that she's capable of doing that. She's, wise enough to know. And she shouldn't allow God to restrict her freedom in any way or to hold her back. And as a consequence, because Adam went along with her folly, the race was plunged into sin. Daniel chapter 4 is a story of a very proud ancient monarch named Nebuchadnezzar. What you need to appreciate about Nebuchadnezzar was, at the time, he was, top dog in the world. I mean, Babylon was the superpower of the day. And Nebuchadnezzar was on top of Babylon. He was the great exalted ruler of that mighty empire. Daniel 4 tells us how the Lord of the nations humbled this proud Babylonian ruler. Humbled him even while he was using Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people Israel. At the beginning of the book of Daniel, it starts with the story of how the Hebrews were carried away captive to Babylon. And among the group that was carried away was Daniel, who plays an important part in this chapter. And along with him, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, carried away by Nebuchadnezzar in a seeming triumph over Israel and Israel's God. But that was not really what was going on at all. God was in control. God was judging his people as he promised he would in the Mosaic covenant. And although Nebuchadnezzar was God's tool to bring judgment upon Israel, God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that he, that is God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, calls the shots. His word is final. He rules over all, including mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the story is told in five parts. It begins with words of praise, and it ends with words of praise. And then in between, we're told about a dream, Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and some very wise advice he gives to Nebuchadnezzar. And then we're told about the fulfillment of the dream, how it took place. On one level, this is a very personal battle between God and Nebuchadnezzar. God, as I say, is in control of all things, and he wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's in control of all things. He's full of pride. God is going to humble him. But if we only look at this chapter, this story, at that level, I think we will miss something very important. It took me a while to figure this out. I spoke on the chapter a couple of times and went home after preaching on the chapters saying to myself, I'm missing something here. The chapter is good as far as it goes in terms of lessons about God's sovereignty and man's arrogance and God's ability to bring men low. But what about the gospel? And why is it that Nebuchadnezzar draws such fire from God? Why does God come to Nebuchadnezzar over and over again in the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 3, and now Daniel chapter 4, and have dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, there were lots of proud monarchs who reigned in ancient history, and we're not told that God dealt with them in the same way that he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. I think the answer to that question is as follows. In the scriptures, Babylon is more than just an ancient peoples or ancient nation or empire. In the scripture, Babylon becomes a symbol, a theological, an eschatological, a prophetic symbol for mankind in rebellion against God. So that at the end of the book of Revelation, what are we told? We are told that Babylon the Great has fallen. And Babylon becomes all of the nations of this world, including Canada and the United States. Bad news for Canadians. Bad news for Americans. World powers are part of a larger power, the Empire of Babylon, that will be destroyed by God himself. And in its place, a new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven from God, and God will make all things new. When you keep that kind of background in mind, I think it begins to shed some real light on what's going on here in this chapter, and why God spends so much time with Nebuchadnezzar, and why God is out to humble Nebuchadnezzar and to teach Nebuchadnezzar a valuable, valuable lesson that he wants us all to learn as we watch and we listen to God's interaction with this ancient king. Well, let me now move through the chapter in these big pieces and try to substantiate some of the claims that I've made. First of all, in verses 1 to 18, notice the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The dream happened when he was at home in his palace, contented and prosperous. Nebuchadnezzar is at the top of his game. Everything has fallen into place. He's feeling very secure. One night, he goes to bed and he has a dream that wakes him up. And when he awakes, he's afraid. It's just a good reminder of the fact that there are no walls that can keep God out. When God wants to speak to the most powerful individuals in the world, he is able to do so, even though they may be hidden away behind a whole group of bodyguards, behind, you know, a very, very secure sort of fortress. When God wants to have dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, he comes to him in his sleep, and he impresses upon him a dream that leaves the monarch shaken. Nebuchadnezzar does what he always does in the book of Daniel. He's a slow study. He always, when this happens, calls for the magicians, the enchanters, and the astrologers, and the diviners. Even though this group is not really that helpful when it comes to interpreting dreams that come from God. I think I've told you before that I do believe these men were very valuable in terms of giving the king advice for, you know, the normal running of the kingdom. But in the book of Daniel, the magicians and enchanters and astrologers and diviners are always stymied when they are called in to interpret a dream that comes from God himself. Which is, I think, another way of saying that when it comes to special revelation, when God speaks directly to someone like Nebuchadnezzar about what God is going to do in the future, which was the case in chapter 2. And I think it's really the case here in chapter 4, as we'll see when we get to the end of the message. When God does that, not just anybody can wander in and interpret the dream. You require somebody who knows the Lord. You require someone who is filled with the Spirit of God to be able to interpret that dream. You see, general revelation, what theologians talk about is general revelation, the revelation that comes to us As we look around in nature, as we even look at ourselves in the mirror and we discern something about the God who is and the God who has made us, anybody can have access to that, and people are held responsible for how they interpret that data. But when it comes to special revelation, you don't go looking to the world for an interpretation of that kind of material. You need someone who has been sent from God to open that up and to explain it to you. And so Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what to make of his dream. And his magicians and enchanters and astrologers and diviners can't help him until we're told finally Daniel comes before the king. And Daniel is told the king's dream. And Daniel is able to give the interpretation. Now, before we get to Daniel's interpretation, I think we can say from a practical standpoint that these events remind us that we should pray for our political leaders and for leaders in general because of who they are. The God of the Bible is not a God who restricts himself to one domain. He is the God of all men and all nations. And he calls all men and nations and their leaders to account. And one of the things we're told to do as Christians is to pray for the king, to pray for those in authority, to pray that they would rule wisely and that they would be conscious of the fact that they are under God's authority. Well, the interpretation of Daniel is found in verses 19 through 27. And it's an interpretation that perplexes Daniel and troubles Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel the dream. Daniel, as he listens to what Nebuchadnezzar has to say, is given insight, it seems, almost immediately into the meaning of the dream. And of course, that insight comes from God himself. And as Daniel kind of processes the information, it's obvious by just looking at him that the dream has something terrifying to say, something distasteful, something that Daniel would perhaps not want to share with Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel is coaxed by Nebuchadnezzar. Listen, I can see by the look on your face that this dream is disturbing. Don't you hold back. I want to know everything that the dream is about. I want you to tell me. It doesn't matter what it's about. You tell me what the dream means. And so Daniel begins. He begins by using typical language of the day in a Near Eastern court. He says, "Oh, king, that the dream applied to somebody else and not to you, to your adversary and not to you, your majesty." And there's something to be learned from that. Daniel doesn't gloat over the contents of the dream. Even though he is beginning to understand that God is going to judge Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is the man who is responsible for carrying Daniel far away from home in the beginning. And so we might be tempted to think that Daniel will be there kind of rubbing his hands saying, "Finally, God's going to get even with you, you rat, and you're going to pay for all of the trouble that you've inflicted upon me and the Jewish people." But Daniel doesn't do that. Oh, that the dream applied to somebody else. Daniel reflects an attitude that we find in God himself when God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says to the wicked, "I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live." He reflects the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 when he pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem. But he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And we see something of that here in Daniel. "O king, I wish the dream applied to somebody else. I wish it applied to your enemies and not to you." But then, being pressed by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel gives him the meaning of the dream. And it is a message of judgment. It is a message on judgment. It is a message of judgment on Nebuchadnezzar because he is proud, because he is arrogant. And if we look carefully at Daniel's words, we are given to understand that Nebuchadnezzar has sinned against God. Sinned against God by persecuting God's people. Sinned against God by oppressing the poor. And so God is coming to Nebuchadnezzar in judgment. Now God could have cut Nebuchadnezzar off without a warning, without a dream. God is being very gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. In the next chapter, chapter 5, Belshazzar, his grandson, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, is going to be cut off without a second chance. He's going to be having a great big party. And all of a sudden, a hand is going to appear and write on the plaster of the king's palace saying, you know, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is going to be taken away from you this very night. God could have done that with Nebuchadnezzar, but God is gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. God is warning Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. And again, I say we should notice that when Daniel delivers the contents of the dream, he does so with a suggestion. King, listen to my advice. Humble yourself. Repent. And perhaps judgment might be averted. Should always know that. Whenever God threatens judgment, even if it's not spelled out, there is always room for repentance. Should always keep that in mind. I mean, sometimes in the Bible it's made very clear. God says, I'm going to judge you unless you repent. Sometimes God just comes and says, I'm going to judge. But even in that case, Daniel says, may I give you a word of advice? Repent, turn from your sins, and perhaps your prosperity will continue. It is never too late. Well, we come to the fulfillment of the dream. As it turns out, God graciously gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months, 1 year. A year later, however, his heart was still hard. He was still puffed up with pride. And the scriptures record how one day he's walking on the roof of the royal palace, glorying in all that he had accomplished. Now, I'm told that Babylon was quite the place. I'm told that the walls of the city of Babylon were so thick that two horse-drawn chariots could pass one another, you know, going in the opposite direction. So, you know, you've got walls that are so thick, it's not as if you've got two chariots on top of the wall, and when they meet each other, you know, they've got to kind of slow down like you've come to one of those one-lane bridges, and sort of one guy has to go around, and the other guy carefully, you know, they kind of carefully. But you can go zoom right by the other guy without even stopping, without even slowing down. That's how wide those walls were. It was an impressive place. You know, one of the wonders of the ancient world, the hanging, you know, gardens of Babylon. Saddam Hussein thought he was the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was going to restore the power and glory of the Babylonian kingdom. Until they asked him to come out of the hole in which he was hiding. Babylon will never attain that kind of stature again. But in Nebuchadnezzar's time, it was quite the place. And on this particular day, the king is walking and considering all that he has done, all that he has accomplished, and it was considerable. But his heart is puffed up with pride, and his fall is dramatic. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. Sinclair Ferguson says that Nebuchadnezzar goes from being superhuman to subhuman. From setting up his own image, which he did in chapter 3, to forfeiting God's image in himself. From persecutor to paying the price for his beastly action. His sanity is taken away from him. Now, you know that scholars love big words. And so some scholars have looked at what is described here in chapter 4, and they've said, this looks like a clear case of lycanthropy. And you say, what in the world is that? Lycanthropy is a delusion in which the sufferer believes he is a wolf. And they'll say, that's what's going on. Poor Nebuchadnezzar, he's got a case of lycanthropy. He thinks he's a wolf. Others say, no. Wolves don't eat the grass of the field. This is obviously a case of boanthropy. That is, he is suffering from a delusion in which he thinks he is bovine. He thinks he's cattle. Well, I don't know whether it's lycanthropy or boanthropy. All I know is he was struck down by God. His sanity is taken away from him. He suffers a severe psychosis, a judgment of heaven. And for seven times, probably to be understood as 7 years, he lives among the animals of the field, drenched with the dew of heaven, eats grass like an ox. Of course, the amazing thing is that his kingdom is not completely taken away from him, that he is protected and sheltered during this period of time when obviously he is helpless and vulnerable. As predicted, however, at the end of the time, God restores his sanity. And you can tell he's sane because immediately he lifts his eyes toward heaven. That's the mark of a sane man and a sane woman. They lift their eyes towards heaven and they acknowledge that God reigns, that God exists, and that he reigns, that he rules over all. You know, today we've seen an uprising in the so-called new atheism. And there are a lot of intelligent people involved in this rebellion against God and biblical revelation. And they give the impression that if you are wise, if you are intelligent, if you are deep thinking, then you will join them in their atheistic faith. But the Bible says that it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. It is the fool who looks around at the world that God has made. And of course, we're able to do that in a way that human beings in previous generations have not been able to do that. We are able to do that from the perspective of space. And we're able to look back as a result of the astronauts and the different satellites and telescopes and so forth that have been sent up in space. And we're able to, you know, look back at the Earth against the black backdrop of the heavens and see this blue planet hanging in the middle of nowhere. And of course, there's that famous Russian cosmonaut who went into space and who said, well, I don't see God. Here I am in space looking around and there's no God. And you want to say to him, man, open your eyes. There you are in space, in a hostile environment. If everything wasn't carefully maintained, your life would be snuffed out in a second. And you, what do you see but this anomaly, this strange sight, this blue-green planet in the middle of nowhere, teeming with life, unique in the universe. And even though they spent all kinds of money looking for life and sending radio waves out, hoping that someone's going to, you know, say hi back to them, they've not heard a peep yet. Because if there is life somewhere else in the universe, we don't have access to it. What we do have is this planet Earth floating out there in the middle of nowhere. The wise man considers that and is humbled and realizes that for all of our wisdom and for all of our insight and for all of our technical ability and for all of our mathematical formulas, unless we presuppose the existence of a wise creator God, we know nothing about the universe in which we reside. Heaven rules, and we should be glad. Now, this brings me to Genesis chapter 3. Brings me to what I was talking about at the beginning of the message. You see, you could kind of end here and say, all right, God is able to humble arrogant people. Heaven reigns. Heaven rules. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's go home. But you've got to remember that Daniel chapter 4 is part of the book of Daniel, which is part of the prophets in the Old Testament, which is part of the Old Testament, which is part of the 66 book canon, which includes the New Testament, part of our Bibles. When you start reading chapter 4 in light of the rest of Scripture, in light of a passage like Genesis chapter 3, and in light of the book of Revelation, of course, Daniel is the Old Testament kind of equivalent of the New Testament book of Revelation. When you start reading Daniel chapter 4 in light of Genesis and in light of the book of Revelation, I think some interesting things come together. God comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is portrayed as a tree of life, an alternative tree of life. I mean, why does God picture Nebuchadnezzar in this way in his dream? Why not picture him as something else? But he pictures him as this enormous tree that reaches up to the heavens with beautiful fruit, abundant provision of shelter. As a matter of fact, all the animals, all the birds, everybody in the area of this tree benefits. And it is a graphic picture of Babylon. Babylon, this great nation. You buy into Babylon. You do what Babylon tells you to do. And you will be provided for. You will be cared for. It's a kind of alternative to God's world. And it's ruled over by a very proud, arrogant man. God comes to him and says, I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to cut you down to size. Why does God bother? Because I think God is teaching us something. What is God teaching us? God is teaching us that this false tree and this false paradise that is around it must be removed in order for the true paradise to eventually be introduced. This tree must be cut down. That is, this Babylonian tree represented by Nebuchadnezzar must be cut down so that in its place another tree might be raised up, and that tree comes to us in the form of a cross. And that cross gives us access not to a pseudo-paradise, which Babylon was, but to the true paradise of God. I mean, that's what we've got in the book of Revelation. All the merchants of the earth, they mourn, they weep. Oh, Babylon, Babylon, you were so great. You were so rich. You made us so rich. There was so much to do in you. There was so much culture. There was so much entertainment. There was so much commerce. And God lays it all out. Destroys it all. Finishes it. Because it's a kind of world, an alternative world to that true world that we only enter into through Jesus Christ. It can never satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. It can never give us what we really need, even though it promises us everything. You see, one person that lurks in the book of Daniel is the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the one who sustains Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in chapter 1, ultimately. He is the one who is pictured, the rock that is cut out in chapter 2, but not by human hands. The rock that grows and grows and grows until it becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. He is the one who appears like a son of the gods in chapter 3, in the middle of that fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks and says, didn't we throw 3 men in there? How come I see 4? And one looks like a son of the gods. He, I would suggest to you, is here in this chapter as well. He is that true tree of life, of which Nebuchadnezzar is but a pale, pale, and ultimately false reflection. He is the one who will deliver from the writing on the wall in chapter 5. And he is the one who will keep Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, who will live to see another day, because down the road, in days to come, Jesus would die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. No, Jesus walks through the pages of the book of Daniel when the book is read canonically in light of the rest of the Scriptures. And so Genesis chapter 3 ends with God guarding the way to the tree of life. He put cherubim there with swords flashing back and forth. Men must not be allowed to go back to the tree in this sinful condition. There must be a new way made back to that tree of life. And the world ever since has been providing us with alternatives. Come and do this. Come and do that. Satan comes to Jesus when Jesus is tempted and says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, no, I will not worship you. I'll worship the Lord God, and him only will I serve. And I will secure the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory, but not by bowing to you, but by going to the cross and fulfillment of my Father's will. I will secure them in that way. And in that way, I will give them as an inheritance to my people. And so Daniel chapter 4 reminds us that Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his glory and for all of his greatness, is but a man. And his kingdom, though it was impressive by human standards, is nothing when compared to the kingdom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be revealed one day at the end of this gospel age. Was Nebuchadnezzar truly converted? Well, people debate that. I guess we'll find out when we get to the new heavens and new earth. I mean, there are arguments for his conversion, arguments against his conversion. It doesn't really matter what I think or what you think. It matters what God thinks, and we'll all discover what his verdict is one day. But regardless of what happened to that ancient king, I want us tonight to rejoice in the fact that heaven does reign and heaven does rule. And that God has provided a way back to the tree of life in the person of his Son. And I want to remind you again, never to get too involved. We need to be involved in this world, but never get too involved. Don't set your heart upon the things of the world. Remember that your citizenship is in heaven. And we await a Savior from there. Even the Lord Jesus. The one who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So different from Nebuchadnezzar. Not a proud, arrogant one. Although the Lord Jesus had everything to glory in, he laid his glory aside and humbled himself. And consequently, because of his obedience, he has been exalted higher than anybody else. And one day we will acknowledge that. Everyone will acknowledge it. We will bow before him. And we will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, may we do that now. May that be a willing confession on our part. Willing because God has subdued us by his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture that is rich with significance when we start to connect up the biblical dots. Nebuchadnezzar portrayed as a giant tree, a beautiful tree, a fruitful tree, providing for the needs of his people. A man who was living as though you did not exist, as though you do not have a claim upon his people and his own heart. And so in grace and in mercy you came to Nebuchadnezzar and you brought him low. You showed him that to fail to acknowledge you is really to live like an animal. It is to fail to be authentically human. It is to miss the true reason for our existence and to misunderstand the the very functioning of the world around us. We thank you for the way that you graciously restored Nebuchadnezzar to his sanity. And we thank you for his wonderful testimony that heaven does rule, that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that your power and dominion will never fail. And of course, we know that now in light of the coming of Christ. We know it in light of his resurrection. We know it in light of his ascension and the giving of the Spirit. We know it in light of the work he has done within our own hearts. We give you praise and we give you honor. We give you glory, O Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would never be captivated by Babylon. I pray that instead we might glory in our Redeemer and all that he's done for us. And while we seek to minister to a lost and dying world, may we remember that we are destined for another world, one that will never pass away. Hear us, I pray. Seal your word to our hearts. Make the Lord Jesus precious. We pray it in his name. Amen.